So, you know, we're moving along pretty good now in Job. Tonight we're going to be covering chapters, maybe none of them, if I can't get this clicker to work. I'm not sure what to make of that. Let me try it again. All right, let's go to the next slide, if you would. Very good. And you notice we're going to cover three chapters tonight. We're scooting along pretty good. We spent several weeks here in these first several chapters. Now, just for those who might be the first time with us, I just want to remind us that there is this big debate between God and Satan about whether or not Job was a real servant of God and whether God was good enough to keep Job's devotion. And Satan took everything from Job in chapter 1, everything except his health and his wife. He took that in chapter 2 with God's permission. And Job's friend visited him in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, Job has a good old-fashioned suicidal meltdown. And Eliphaz and Job meet, and then Bildad and Job, and Zophar and Job. These are the three friends that came to visit Job in chapter 2. Okay, we're getting around to the third rotation now of these discussions. So covering three chapters tonight, you might think that sounds like a lot. Well, you know I've got to be done at the same time regardless. And next week, you might look at chapter 25 if you would. Bildad is running out of steam. Look at that. Six verses. I wish he would have started out that way. But that's his second rotation, and Zophar doesn't take that's his third rotation, and Zophar doesn't take a third turn. But Job's answer to Bildad's six verses goes six chapters, so he makes up for Bildad's brevity. Actually, Job goes, I think, all the way through chapter 33 with his answer to chapter 25. So Job pulls out a soapbox and rolls up his sleeves for a good seven or eight chapters there and says, well, I guess it's time for me to talk. So how are we going to cover that next week? Well, the same way we covered it this week, by the grace of God. Yeah. All right. So that's where we're going to be this week. I wanted to just point out a few things. First of all, let's just set the table for you here. In chapter 22, you have Eliphaz talking. This is the third time we've heard from Eliphaz. Some commentators have done their best to kind of show you the difference between Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Folks, I haven't gotten that far down there in the weeds looking for my golf ball. I'm not interested necessarily that much. You might be. All I know is Eliphaz has taken a third stab at it, and Job answers him in chapter 23 and continues through chapter 24. So, remember the overall flavor so far. The overall flavor is, Job, you're a sinner, and you need to confess your sin, or worse, things are going to come upon you, and you're going to die quickly. That's really the tone of Job's three friends, and Job's tone is typically, it is changing now. It was absolutely hopeless, God hates me, to, I can see something is happening for the glory of the Lord. And so we see this change. We see a good change happening here. But I want to point out to you that we see some developing themes. If you'll notice, the first part of Eliphaz's statement in chapter 22 and the first part of Job's response in chapter 23 keep telling us that really Job is convinced he's caught in some sort of judicial dilemma. That is to say that God is a judge and God is going to give Job his day in court. And so in chapter 22, look at verse number 2. Eliphaz says, can a man be profitable to God as he that is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure of the Almighty that you're righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? Your iniquities are infinite? What does that mean? Someone help me. Yeah, they just keep going on and on. And the more I talk to you, Job, the more I am sure that you are a sinner of infinite, infinite boundary here. I think that you could make anyone look good, Job, with your sin. And so he says, do you think God fears you enough to declare you not guilty? Do you think it's his pleasure to declare you righteous there in verse number 3? Well, Job answers him in the next chapter. In chapter number 23, Job answers him in verse number 3. And we're going to run through this quick. But he says, oh, that I knew where I might find him and that I might come even to his seat, that I would find the place where he judges from. So Job just keeps on insisting that, no, God would hear my case, and I'm pretty sure he would agree with me if he would just hear me out. Verse 4, I would order my cause before him and would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. If I could just get God to listen, I am sure that he would agree with me. You say, well, that's pretty bold. Yeah, well, Job was in those kind of straits, wasn't he? And then we, I don't want to wear you out with continued reoccurring themes. I know God's word is precious, but the truth is I can't but give you just a little bit of information that you're going to walk out the door with. It's important to me that I give you continued things that are developing in Job. He carries on, Eliphaz does, in chapter 22 and verse 7 with this idea that Job has been picking on the poor people. And that is why Job had riches, because he stole them. Job had power because he trounced on the little man. In chapter 22 and verse 7, thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. Eliphaz is going straight for the throat here. Eliphaz never saw Job take a crumb of bread from any beggar a day in his life. Eliphaz never saw Job defraud another businessman in town a day in his life. Eliphaz never saw Job ever hoard a cup of water that could have been given to a man. This is all supposition that Eliphaz, Job's friend, was imposing upon Job. No proof whatsoever that Job was this unrighteous man. But Eliphaz said, but I'm in a season of plenty. Nothing bad is happening to me. So I am sure that whatever is happening to Job doesn't happen to righteous people, because I'm righteous and it's not happening to me. You know, I wish there was a chapter 43. I would like to see Eliphaz with a bad day. You know, I'm always interested in what would happen if there was a Job part two and Eliphaz had a bad day, was scraping himself. And the truth is, here's why. Here's why it would never happen to Eliphaz, because there was never was it said of Eliphaz, there's no man more just and more upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil more than Eliphaz. It was never said about him. And so if you're going through a difficult time tonight, you need to understand that it's probably because, and I know this might sound cliche, so if you're going to hear it from a lot of people, you might as well hear it from up here. It's because God thinks that he can equip you, and I say thinks because that is really understating it. God is positive that he can equip you to get you through the difficult time. Not everyone can bear the burden you're bearing. Only those equipped with the grace that you have can bear under that load. And we all have different storms because we all have different grace. I know the grace comes from the same God the Father. You heard me trumpet that on Sunday night. But I also believe that there is particular grace to be Eugene, and particular grace to be Jennifer, and particular grace to be Lorraine. With each of our intricacies and each of our giftings and each of our idiosyncrasies and each of our habits and each of our shortcomings and each of our special propensities, particular sins, and each of our weaknesses, God in his goodness has equipped us with grace to seek a way out and find it, 1 Corinthians 10. 13. So the reason you don't have my burden is because, quite frankly, you can't handle it. And the reason I don't have yours is because I cannot handle yours. God would not put me in a burden that does not find its equipment within the grace of God. Isn't that good? You say, well, it doesn't feel good. I know it doesn't, but there's coming a day when you're going to be grateful for the grace of the Lord. Now, that doesn't make your prayer request a soup sandwich. They are just as important as when you mentioned it. But just understand that your prayer requests are a reflection of the fact that God thinks mighty highly of you as his servant. Not everyone can bear the load that you have. It takes the mighty working of the grace of God in your life to bear the load that you have. And the longer I'm here, the more that I love you as individuals, because I get to know your burden and see God's grace in your life and pray for you in particular areas. And quite frankly, it's even harder and harder the longer I'm here to ever think about leaving. And I hope you feel that way. Some of you are going to be leaving the Army and you're going to be leaving in PCS. And please don't run for the PCS trail. Find a way to stay put and invest and get to know people and love them so you can pray for them without even trying hard. You see someone's picture and you think cancer. You see someone's picture and you think injury. You see someone's picture and you think financial upheaval. You see someone's picture and you think divorce. You think of someone's picture and you think new marriage, new baby, new house payment, God help us. But you look at people and you get to know them and you love them the more because you have more by which you can pray for them. I'm just convinced that Job's friends had a great opportunity here to get to know him better and pray for him more, but they botched it, James. I'm not sure what that verb means. Hopefully it's not profanity. All right, so chapter 20, I know there's no kids in here to say, see, Mom, he says stuff he doesn't know what it means either. All right, so Look at Job chapter 22 and look at verse number 12. And I'd like to show you another idea here with his nature. He keeps talking about nature, the tree, the worms. He loves worms. And then the stars and the clouds. So look at chapter 22 and verse number 14. This is really Eliphaz talking, but I want you to be aware of how nature minded these men were. In verse 12, is not God in the light of in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. In other words, Job, don't try to understand God. He's way up there and you're way down here. You don't try to rationalize or approach the judgment seat of a God who sits above the stars. And then he says in verse 13, and thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he sees not, and he walks in the circuit of the heaven. Now, how many here have the circle of heaven? Anyone have that in the version in their life? How about the okay factor? How about the horizon? Does anyone have horizon in their in the version in their life? Okay, so there's a the idea here is, what is the circuit of heaven? Well, there are some people that say, well, they understood orbits. And there are others that say that it was just simply you're out in the middle of a flat land and you look around you and it looks like you're standing in a big circle of horizon. All I know is that it is a clear reference. By the way, Isaiah 40 says that the earth is round. I certainly would have wished that they would have read their Bibles more and guessed less back in the 1400s. That could have saved Columbus a trip. In any case, for being a fine Christian, surely his people, the people around him, are being such Christians. They sure didn't know their Bibles very well. You know, if you read Ecclesiastes, you can find out there were jet streams before they called them that. Circuits in the seas before they even knew to call them that. And I appreciate the Lord being so good to give the simple Bible believer answers for today. Well, there are other things to show you. I'd love to show you some things, but we really need to make a bottleneck for Jesus. And so I'd like you to consider a few things with me tonight, if you would. As soon as I can get this thing moving. Oh, yeah, he does talk about worms. Look there in chapter 24 and verse 20. He does seem to love this stuff. Chapter 24, verse 20, the womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. And who are the them? Those that rebel against the light in verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 24 talks about wicked people. And Job says, hey, the maggots like them too when they die. And so they have this thing. And then, of course, he keeps mentioning trees. That's in verse 20. So they're always making an analogy with nature, and they loved nature. And I'm convinced, quite frankly, when we look through all the references to stars in the book of Job, I'm convinced that they knew God partly through the stars and partly through the other parts of nature. In Rome, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament displays its handiwork. Well, in any case, I'd like to give you some things to consider. And I'd like for us, please, to focus on verses 9, let's say verse number 8 of chapter 23. And we're going to read through verse 16. This is going to be the focus for the next several minutes of our message tonight, that God helps you to get to the Lord's Day with, or till the next time you sit around God's Word, hopefully tomorrow morning, with the Holy Spirit on your comfortable chair of choice in your house. Amen. Yeah. And with coffee and dogs with tails wagging. All right. I can't wish that on you. Some of you are not hoping for that. But Job 23 and verse 8. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. Job says, I totally understand that you don't think that God is in this thing helping me. And I can't blame you, because there are times when I do not sense him. Verse 9, on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. Look, verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. He knows my course of life. He knows the way that I take. He knows where I am. Now, this is an answer to Eliphaz's statement that God is up there above the stars and everything's fine up there above the clouds. And you are just the recipient of his judgment because you're sinful. And Job says, no, he's not out of reach. He knows the way that I take. He knows exactly where I'm at. And when he has tried me, when he has proved me, when he has, when he has searched me out, when he has moved through my being, when he has removed everything out of me that is reflective of me, when he has tried me, purified me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held his steps.
His way have I kept and not declined. Now think about this. Think about this just a moment. Didn't he say in verse 10 that the Lord knows the way that I take? Isn't that what Job says in your Bible? Isn't that what he says? And then you'll notice in verse number 11, my foot has held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. What a confident Job we're dealing with, who says he knows the way that I take. And here's why he knows it so well. Because I'm in his way. I'm walking his course of life. I'm walking his steps. I wonder if everyone in this room tonight can say, God, the way you know me because you know me close to you. And the reason you know me close to you is because I'm doing what you want me to do. I'm walking the way you want me to walk. How rare it is for believers to be able to say, I just know I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And he says, I know the way that I have kept his steps and I have not declined. I have walked righteously. I've walked right smartly is the good southern slash military way of saying it. I have just step in his way and I have not turned back. And then in verse 12, he goes even further. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now, I'll grant you, it is in italics if you have the King James Bible. That means that it was added by the translators for flow of thought. You could say that it reads this way. And that, by the way, that is just a fact. There's no Hebrew word behind food in the original. So, in other words, he could be saying, I have esteemed the words of God's mouth more than what I consider to be necessary to me. More than my innermost need. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him, and what his soul desires, even that he does. God is going to do what he wants to do, and he puts that between two verses that are very important for you to understand tonight, believer. Very important. Brother Sam, he said, I'm going to put this right here between two references. And he says in verse 12, I have sought the words of Christ, God, more than my daily necessity. Now, verse 14, look at this. He performs the thing that is appointed for me. Now, I don't know if you're in the habit of marking in your Bible. I hope you are. But if you circle necessary food in chapter 23, verse 12, and if you will circle appointed in verse 14, they are the very same Hebrew word. They're the very same Hebrew word. Now, let me read verse 14 as it is in the King James, and then I want to read verse 12 and verse 14 with using one English word instead of two English words, and let's see if we can get what Job is saying. He performs, verse 14, the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. See, Job acknowledges he's not going to understand everything. So let's see, knowing that necessary food in verse 12 and appointed, things appointed in verse 14 are the same Hebrew word. Read 12 and 14, follow along with me as I adjust it according to the original language. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessity, my innermost feeling of need. Verse 14, for he performs that which I consider to be my innermost need, and money, many such things are with him. Now he says it. He says it just as plain as this big nose on my face. He says that I don't need to worry about my innermost need more than I need to worry about hearing from him. That's what it says in verse 12. And why don't I need to worry about the need? Because he will perform it. Isn't that what it says in verse 14? That's very important that you get the sense of what he's saying here. If we're not careful, again, when I was in high school, I memorized verses 10 and 12. And I had, I was at a great disadvantage not really knowing what the context was saying. And that is why we have pastors, and that is why we have church gatherings along with the just plain old worship of God and fellowship of the saints and offering up of prayers. We share in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2, and very soon we're going to get to the apostles' doctrine, very, very soon. But in verse 14, he says, Job says, I don't need to worry about my innermost feeling of need. We're so busy talking about needs. When I was in taking counseling classes in seminary, they were always talking about his need and her need. Their need, our need, his need, she has needs, he has needs, 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 needs. And what it sounded like was just a big old-fashioned, colossal human fest. Does anyone care what God wants? He has needs and she has needs. Okay, great. What does God want? Well, God wants me to serve my wife. God is far less concerned. Everyone, please listen. God is far less concerned about my wife feeling like her needs are met than he is about me serving her. He is far more concerned about me serving her than he is. There is a difference. He is far more concerned about me serving my wife than he is about me making sure she feels like her needs are being met. There is a fantastic difference. And let me flip it around so everyone feels like I'm doing equal time here. It is far more important for my wife to serve me because of Jesus. Now look, I already said I was going to serve her, so don't think this is some sort of chauvinistic fit. It is far more important for my wife to serve me because she loves Jesus than it is for me to feel like she's meeting my needs. One is of much, much higher priority. So it's not about needs. And Job says, I don't need to worry necessarily about my needs because he's going to perform my needs. It's verse 14. Verse 15, therefore am I troubled at his presence when I consider I'm afraid of him. He's not going to lie. He says, I'm just not sure how to look at God right now. As a matter of fact, verse 16, he makes my heart soft and the Almighty troubles me. So often we flee from the opportunity to have a crushed heart. And I'm going to do everything I can to keep my children from experiencing crushed hearts. But let's just say that they're allowed to, by the sovereign grace of God, to experience a broken heart. Well, then they're in good ground to experience the blessing that Job experiences in this passage. A couple things. I want you to see the back and forth here, if I could, and then I'm going to get on the three main considerations, and I'm going to run you to the doctrine of the apostles, since that's what church is for. But I would like you to notice, please, if you would, verse 12 again of chapter 23. I want you to see some connections here. Nope, I've changed my mind. Look at number one. What happened to the slide before that? Hey, can you fill that slide, Dave? If not, I'll just wing it. The consider slide, if you can. Should I go on? Okay. Number one thing I want you to consider. He'll catch up if he can. No worries. How many of you think that the Word of God is a tad bit more important than my need for technology? Okay. All right. Number one. What Job knows is considerably more comforting. Never mind. What God knows is considerably more comforting than what I could ever know. Let me say that again. I only have three things, so let's catch them. Number one, what God knows is considerably more comforting than what I know. In fact, I want to go a little bit further. What God knows is considerably more comforting than what I could ever know. Let me show you this in the passage. Look at verse 5. Job says, I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Job says, I would really like to understand what God is trying to say here. But look what he says in verse 10. But he knows. See the contrast? Verse 5, I would like to know. I hope to know. I wish to know. But the comforting thought in this passage is not what Job hopes to know or what he might know. The comforting thought in this thought for Job is in verse 10, what God knows. Brother, just go ahead and take the slides down if you would. So Job is willing to say in verse 5, I would like to know such and such. I would like to know what God is up to. I would like to know what God is doing, why he's allowing certain things. I would like to know. In verse 10, he says, but he knows the way that I take. Do you believe that God has everything pretty well under control? Yeah, I do too. How about some of you folks that are in a hard time? Do you believe that? Yeah. Because what Job said is, here's what I'd like to know, verse 5. I'd like to know verse 6. I'd like to know verse 7. I'd like to know verse 8. I'd like to know why I can't feel him in verse 8 and verse 9, but in verse 10. But that's okay. It's okay because at the end of the game, he knows. And the end state is, I'm going to come forth pure as gold. So number one, what he knows is considerably more comforting than what I could ever know. He said, I don't know the end from the beginning. Okay, got it. But the one who's looking for you, the one who's got your six, the one who is your rear reward is what Isaiah says. The one who is looking above you, behind you, before you, beside you, beneath you, inside you. The one who has your best interest at heart if you're a believer in Christ. And if you're not, he still has your best interest at heart, which is to repent and believe the gospel. Amen. So if that's true, then your Creator cares more about your predicament than you do. So, number two. Being pure is more empowering than having more stuff. Being clean here, being pure here, is amazingly more energizing than getting more stuff. He says in verse 12. After saying, when he's done trying me, I'll come forth as gold. He says, I have not gone back from the commandment of his lips. And I already showed you that he's not concerned about his necessary food. Some of your versions say daily bread. That's fine. So Job said, I am far more concerned. And I think there's a higher value in being clean here than there is in having full cabinets. Let me maybe get down, because probably most of us don't struggle with our next meal. Let me say it this way. Job said, under the aid of the Holy Spirit, through the scripture, it is far more important to have a clean heart and a clean conscience and a calm spirit than it is to have a new ride. A nicer home. A vacation. A new pet. Maybe we can take it to another level and say, more friends. Number three. Hearing his voice is more important than knowing his plans. Hearing his voice is more important than knowing his plans. I mean, can you hear it in verse 10? He knows the way that I take. I don't know. He knows it. In verse 12, I have not gone back from the commandment of his lips. Now, why did he answer that way? Here's why he answered that way. Look at chapter 22, verse 22. Here's Eliphaz, the good friend, saying, receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth and lay up his words in thine heart. In other words, Job, would you please just listen to God? And Job says in the next chapter, in the 12th verse, not only am I listening for God's voice, but I've actually been seeking to hear his voice more than I've been seeking for him to give me stuff and more than I've been seeking to know what he's up to. I just want to hear his voice. Anyone here ever felt like that the skies were a vault and you never heard from God and your prayers never got to him? Have you ever felt that way? Well, that's how Job feels, and he understood that there's a higher premium and a higher value on hearing God's voice than there is on God saying, now here's what I'm up to, young man. Because after all, what was more comfort to you growing up if you had a father that was compassionate and tender to you? What was more important to you, that he explained the rest of the day to you or that he was just with you? And that he'd speak to you? And that he would whisper comforting words to you? And put your troubled heart to rest. Wasn't the important thing that you knew that you were not alone? Oh, let's not get used to the presence of God to the point where we whine when he doesn't tell us what's on his mind all the time. Now that is hard. We're planners. It's ingrained in our kids. What are we doing tomorrow? Never mind.
What are we doing tonight? Never mind. But tell you what, when we tell you to get your jacket on and get in the van, you'll figure it out. Maybe. Don't you think that we could learn a little bit about what it's like for God to father us when we are parenting our children? Because we're really just looking at miniature versions of us. Patience. Yeah, out the window. God, show me now what you're up to. Well, you've seen Job talk about gold. Why is he talking about gold in verse 10? Because back in chapter 22 and verse number 24, here's what Eliphaz says. You will lay up gold as dust and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Ophir is where Solomon went to go get gold all the time. And it was so far away that the boats came every 3 years to bring it. Apparently it was in India. It was a province known particularly for its precious gems. And so Eliphaz says, you know what, you're going to be rich beyond your wildest dreams. As a matter of fact, in the next verse he says, yea, the Almighty shall be thy gold. The word defense there is the same Hebrew word as gold in verse 24. The Almighty will be your gold, and you'll have plenty of silver. Well, Job comes back in the next chapter and says, well, I'm not interested in having gold. Because I know that I'm come forth as gold when I'm done being tried. See, this is amazing literature, isn't it? I understand it's God's word, but isn't it skillfully written? I mean, everything Job says refers to something Eliphaz said. And so we see the fire being tried. We see this faith in God. I wonder if you would go with me to 1 Peter 1. Let's look at something together before I let you go. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you get to the maps, you've gone too far. It will profit you, but just not during this message. 1 Peter chapter 1. I wonder if you would please go with me in verse number 6. Here's what he says. Wherein you rejoice greatly, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now look at verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold. Now remember, folks, come on now, we're good students of the word, right? In chapter 22, Eliphaz says, if you will just get right with God, Job, you're going to have gold, 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 and God will be your gold. You're going to have so much gold. And Job says, wait a minute, I'm in a trial, and when I'm done being tried, I will be just like gold. And so here we are in verse 7. Your trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. Now, I have a question for you. Do you think Peter was a student of the Old Testament? I believe that Peter, just like Paul, just like James, read the book of Job. I believe with all my heart that is what is being said here. How in the world do you get this trial, this fire, this gold, unless he's reading someone else who said it? Now, I'm not saying he's plagiarizing. Of course I'm not. Jesus the Christ even quoted Old Testament authors and Old Testament writers. So no doubt I'm not saying that Job is plagiarizing, but I am saying that humanly speaking, he's referring to another man of God by the name of Job. He says in verse number 8, whom having not seen you love, who? The Christ. Though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Look here. Look. This salvation, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Okay, folks. Work with me. Who is Peter referencing in verse 7? Whose words? Job's. All right. And then he says that the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied of salvation through Christ. Now, we've already seen that Job has talked about Christ in chapter 19. My Redeemer lives. Now, I understand Peter said prophets, but which prophet in particular? Say it. Yes, Job. So of which salvation the prophets, particularly Job in the context, inquired and searched diligently, and he prophesied of the grace that should come to you. You, the people that are in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Peter, those of you who are strangers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, people don't know you. You're strangers. You're unimportant, but God knows who you are. He knows the way that you take. When he's tried you, you'll come forth as gold. Your trial of your faith is so precious. How precious? Someone say, how precious, Bill? Look at verse 18.
Look at it. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, let me tell you, Peter used the same word to refer to the precious, sinless, spotless, pure blood of the darling, sinless, spotless, incorruptible, perfect, infinite God, Son of God. And he used that same word and applied it to the difficult time you're going through right now. Precious. He didn't say the feelings, the heavy heart. He said the trial of your faith, verse 7, is more precious than gold. Did you notice in verse 18 that he compared the blood of Christ to gold? Yeah? Y'all see that? He says that your trial of your faith, because it makes you reek of Christ, is up there, listen, up there with Christ and his blood. Now, if you will get that, you won't be able to forget this message very easily. I know you're looking at a sinner up here. I got that. But if you'll let the Holy Spirit take that word from the Lord and minister it deep to your heart, look at verse 11. They're still talking about the prophets, in particular the prophet. We're not doing good on the cues, Brother James. The prophets are searching, and not just the prophets, but particularly the prophet Job was searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them or in him, signified when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, Job was testifying of the sufferings of Christ when he declared that the Christ would come. And Peter was so reminded of Job's prophecy that he practically quotes Job 23:10 in verse 7 of this chapter. He says, oh, by the way, Job was talking about Christ. And how did Job talk about Christ? Well, verse 11, the Spirit of Christ was upon him. Now, let me just say this. And I'm going to let you go. There's not but one reason Job had the Spirit of Christ upon him as a prophet. Not but one reason. Now, I don't typically say stuff like that unless I have a pretty solid case. So, look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Look at verse number 12. You're going to see some more Job lingo. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Hey, Christ follower, don't think it's a strange thing that you're suffering for Christ. Verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. And look, verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Which Spirit of glory and which Spirit of God? The same Spirit of glory and Spirit of God that rested on the prophets who suffered. And not just the prophets who suffered, but particularly the prophet. That's right. So why did Job have the sufferings of Christ, and why did the Spirit of Christ rest upon him so that Job could testify of the glory of Christ and his sufferings? So, did you see that? The Spirit of Christ rests upon the prophets, not just the prophets, but the prophet Job also. And why was it? So that Job, according to chapter 1 and verse 11, could testify of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Are you with me? So when you suffer, and when you have the attitude of, I don't need the gold, I need the God. I don't need to understand him particularly, I just need to hear his voice. I don't need everything, I need a clean heart and a clean conscience. When you have the heart of Job, you are showing to the world, the Spirit of Christ rests on me. And when the Spirit of Christ rests on you, you testify of his sufferings and the glory that should follow. Now, it says in chapter number 4 that when you suffer for Christ, you are a partaker of His sufferings. Oh, and if you're a partaker of His sufferings, and in that suffering you testify of His suffering and His glory, then that means that that Spirit of Christ that rests upon you when you are suffering testifies that one day you too will be glorified with Christ, just like the prophet Job. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that He will stand on the latter day upon the earth. And though skin worms destroy this flesh, yet in this flesh I will see God. So, that is powerful. Now, I've given you some priorities tonight that you probably already had. I'll just give you the benefit of the doubt. But with a group of 100, surely there's someone in here tonight that needed to be reminded of how we ought to be thinking as believers. Surely there's someone in here tonight that needs Jesus Christ as their Savior. Surely there's someone, I say it again, surely there's someone in here tonight that for years you've been trying to get to God through your own merit, and you had to be like Job and understand that, no, there's not a thing you can do. Everything that you could do is past doing because you're not good enough to do it. But the one who could do what needed to be done did it. Everything that needs to be done for you to be at peace with your Creator has already been done on Calvary for your transgressions and mine, so that if you will just look and live, just trust in the only begotten Son of God. Oh my goodness, how easy. And yet people are stomping on the blood of Christ on their way to a Christless eternity. Oh, but for the believer in the room, do you have any idea how priceless it is to have a clean conscience? To know that when this is done, you're going to come forth as gold? Help is on the way. Chapter 42 is coming. Let's pray. Master, just a brief reminder for your people, by your Spirit, through your word, that when we suffer, like the prophets, we have the Spirit of Christ on us. And we testify not only the Christ who died for us and the Christ for whom we are dying, but of the glory that should soon follow. We love you, Lord Jesus, and thank you for each person in this room tonight. I pray if there's a hurting person in this room tonight, O Lord, that their number one desire would be to hear from God. And I pray that every Berean in the room tonight might know that they may very well be a tool by God for someone to hear the voice of God. So, Lord, help us not to be in a hurry. I pray you'd help us to be usable by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.